Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24, verses 1 through 3. There's a pew Bible there that you can use if you'd like to turn to a Bible. Matthew 24, verses 1 through 3. Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, "You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the close of the age?" Father, we thank you that you have brought us to this chapter in your word. Father, we pray that you would help us rightly understand and divide this word. There is much debate and discussion about what these words mean and how they are to be interpreted and what do they refer to and how the end will come and when the end will come and even if this is talking about the end of ends. We pray, Lord God, that you would help us by your Spirit, that you would teach us, Lord, that you would help us be a people mainly concerned not with the when and the how, but in holiness and being ready and taking as many people with us and rescuing them from the flames of hell. Father, the world and even the church can be so enamored with headlines and how things are going to happen, and we can love eschatology debates so much that we miss the main thing. So we pray, God, that that would not be us at this church, that we would not give ourselves to intellectual and theological debates while missing Christ and go to hell. And so, Father, we pray that we would see Christ and that we would hear His judgments, that we would see His love and mercy, that we would long for Him, that we would heed what He says about being ready. And so, God, make us ready for that day. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Last time we were in Matthew's gospel, we saw Jesus' love and compassion and patience and mercy heart as he lamented the hard-heartedness of the Jewish leaders and their children. He lamented or grieved over their refusal to joyfully receive him as Messiah and Savior and Lord. And in view of Jesus' great compassion and love, we were encouraged to imitate him and cling to him as Savior and Lord, and never let him go, for he will never let us go. This sermon today will serve as an introduction to what is known as the Olivet Discourse. It is called the Olivet Discourse because Jesus is teaching his disciples privately on the Mount of Olives, across from where they can see the glorious temple of God. And the theme of this discourse is judgment and mercy. Judgment and mercy. This follows right along after Matthew 23. We've seen in Matthew's gospel in 21, 22, 23, we've seen Jesus have these debates, these arguments with the religious teachers, and Jesus has won these debates and arguments. He's warned these leaders of their sin, of their rejection of Christ. In Matthew 23, he throws out the woe, 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 the curses of judgment upon them because of their sin and rejection of himself as Messiah and Redeemer. And remember what he said in Matthew 23:38. "See, your house is left to you desolate." You see that in the Bible. 23:38. "See, your house is left to you desolate." And in chapter 24, Jesus is going to give his disciples more details on this desolation about the house. What Jesus teaches in Matthew 24 is a response to two questions his disciples ask. And they don't know they're asking two questions. I think they think they're asking one question. But they're really asking two questions, and Jesus makes that clear in Matthew 24. One, when will the temple of God be destroyed is question number one. And number two, when will Jesus return and end the current age? Jesus' focus in this Olivet Discourse is judgment on the wicked false religion of Israel and on those who reject him, but it's also a pastoral loving concern for his sheep. Verse 4, see that no one leads you astray. He warns them that people will come in Jesus' name, and he pleads with his sheep, see that no one leads you astray. Verse 13, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. He wants his sheep to endure to the end and be saved. Verse 16, flee to the mountains. He's warning them of what's to come and wants them to flee that they might be safe. Verse 25, see, I've told you beforehand. He's telling them, I've told you what's going to happen. Be ready. Verse 44, therefore, you also must be ready. See Jesus' love for his sheep. He wants his people to be ready. He wants them to be prepared. And so the thesis of this sermon is Jesus begins to lovingly warn his sheep of future judgment and the destruction of God's temple. And as God's true temple, Jesus always tells the truth and died and rose again so that we might be God's temple and dwell with him forever. Point number one, the temple of God. Look with me again at verse 1. Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. Jesus left the temple. Jesus left the temple. Beloved, we've already thought about this verse, but remember how Ezekiel spoke of the glory of the Lord leaving the temple in Ezekiel 11:23. And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood on the mountain that is on the east side of the city. The glory of the Lord, we're told in Ezekiel, leaves the temple and goes to the Mount of Olives. In our text today, we see this happening. Jesus is the glory of the Lord. He is leaving the temple, and he is going to teach his disciples on the Mount of Olives. John MacArthur writes, when Christ departed from the temple, Matthew 24:21, the glory of God went with him. The glory left the temple and stood on the Mount of Olives, exactly the same route Christ followed here. And as this happens, Jesus' disciples point him to the beautiful and great temple buildings. The beautiful and great temple buildings. I wonder, beloved, if you've ever seen some structure or even something in nature that has taken your breath away. That you've seen it and just, wow, this is so beautiful, so amazing, so big, so grand, so great. This is the experience of viewing the temple of God in Jerusalem. Listen to how James Edwards and Ligon Duncan and the historian Josephus describe the temple of God. In Jesus' day, the temple had already been under construction 50 years and was still unfinished. At no place was Herod the Great's obsession with grandeur and permanence more apparent than in the Jerusalem temple. Herod enlarged Solomon's temple to an open area measuring some 325 meters wide by 500 meters long with a circumference of nearly a mile. The immense 35-acre enclosure could accommodate 12 football fields. 12 football fields. So this is big. About 20 years before Jesus is speaking these words, Herod had started a tremendous rebuilding project, an expansion project in the temple. And in fact, that project would go on for another 20 or so years, all the way up to AD 66. And this Temple Mount would become one of the greatest structures in all of antiquity. Edersheim says that it was the greatest sacred structure in its situation and in its architecture in either ancient times or modern. The rabbis who lived after the destruction, who did not particularly like Herod, even those rabbis said that if you have not seen the temple of Herod, you have not seen a beautiful building. It was one of the most fabled structures in all of the ancient world. And here the disciples are, walking around and admiring it. Of course, it's not only for them a gorgeous structure. It represents to them the very heart and soul of their religion and the very physical sign of God's presence with His people. And Josephus, the historian, writes, being covered on all sides with massive plates of gold, talking about the temple, the sun was no sooner up than it radiated so fiery a flash that persons straining to look at it were compelled to avert their eyes as from solar rays. To approaching strangers, it appeared from a distance like a snow-clad mountain, for all that was not overlaid with gold was of purest white. So this is the temple, overlaid with gold, such that when people came and the sun was rising, it radiated bright white light, such that you had to turn your eyes away because of the brightness. And even the psalmist speaks of the glory of God's temple, Psalm 48, 1 through 3. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God. His holy mountain, beautiful in elevation, is the joy of all the earth. Mount Zion, in the far north, the city of the great King. Within her citadels, God has made Himself known as a fortress. This is what the disciples were beholding. This is what the disciples were saying to Jesus. Look, look here. Look at this beauty. Look at this greatness. Look at this magnificence. And for them, it wasn't only the structure, but this is where God dwelt. Let's review again the history of God's temple. God, remember, commanded Solomon to build the temple. 1 Kings 5:5, the Lord said to David, my father, your son, whom I will set on your throne in your place, shall build the house for my name. The Babylonians conquered Jerusalem and destroyed this temple. The second temple was built about 515 BC under the leadership of Ezra and Zerubbabel. Later, around 20 BC, Herod the Great renovated and expanded this temple, and it became known as Herod's temple. This is the temple Jesus is leaving in our text, and the disciples are asking about. God's presence, in a sense, dwelt in the temple. 1 Kings 8, 11 and 13, the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. I have indeed built you an exalted house, a place for you to dwell forever, Solomon says. The temple is about the presence of God. That's what the temple is about. Beloved, you need God. You need God more than anything else. This is what the temple is about, that you need God. That God alone is what you need, who you need, who will satisfy your soul. And yet we see people all around us striving after people and things and stuff that they think will satisfy their soul, that they think they need. But the message of the temple is mainly, you need God. You need God. You need God even more than good things. You need God more than your children. I think of Rachel, give me children or I die. We make even good things into gods. We make good things into temples. You need God more than children. More than sex, more than marriage, more than relationship, more than money, more than stuff, more than cars, more than houses, more than a good job, more than your very food, you need God. That's what the temple's about. Psalm 27:4, One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple. Have you ever told God that? Lord, one thing I need. One thing I need to dwell in Your house. Why? To gaze on Your beauty and inquire in Your temple. Oh, beloved, that we would long for the presence of God. Psalm 16:11, in Your presence there is fullness of joy. At Your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Beloved, addictions are worship problems. Addictions are worship problems. That's what Dr. is it Ed Welsh in his book on addictions, A Banquet in the Grave? They're worship problems. We need God. We need God more than alcohol. We need God more than drugs. We need God more than what we think will make us happy and satisfy us. You need God. You might not even know that you need God, but you need God. Because the things that you're seeking after will not satisfy your soul. They will leave you empty and broken. The temple is about the fact that we need God. We need to be in God's presence. And because the Jews so closely associated the temple of God with God's presence, it would have been unthinkable to the Jews that the temple would ever be destroyed. Its destruction would mean the end of the world, and so they're asking one question, but they're really asking two. But God can't be contained in a building or in heaven or anywhere. 1 Kings 8:27. Will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built? God is omnipresent. He's everywhere, all at the same time. He's all there, everywhere, all at the same time. Psalm 139 so beautifully shows this. He's at the highest heaven. He's in the deepest hell. He's everywhere all at the same time. God cannot be contained in a building. Ian Proven writes, though God will dwell in the temple, it is not to be thought of as the only place where God is, but as a special place where His name is, a place toward which His eyes are open. The hearing of prayer is done in heaven, which is the dwelling place of God. Even then, however, God cannot be limited to any one place. He cannot, strictly speaking, dwell in even the highest heaven. He cannot be confined by space. There's no one like our God. And yet there's a sense in which He dwells in the temple to meet with His people. Let's review again, briefly, the purposes of God's temple. And A. Rowland is helpful in giving us the purposes of the temple of God. Number one, the temple was the place of sacrifice. The temple is about the fact that you need God, but you're not ready for God. You are not allowed to be in God's presence. You are a sinner, and I am a sinner. And so to enter God's presence in the temple, you need to be cleansed. And that's what sacrifice is all about. 2 Chronicles 7:12, then the Lord appeared to Solomon in the night and said to him, I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. And Solomon sacrificed 22,000 oxen for peace offering. That's a lot of blood. 120,000 sheep he sacrificed. There has to be blood shed so that we might enter into the holy place. Josephus wrote there were probably over 255,000 lambs slaughtered at the temple in Jesus' day during Passover. 255,000 lambs slaughtered. We just saw three sheared yesterday. You would have had to, You would have had to be amenable to what's happening in Israel to receive God's forgiveness. Only through the shedding of blood is there forgiveness of sins. And yet Hebrews 10:4 says, "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." In other words, all of these sacrifices pointed to a greater sacrifice. They pointed us to the Lord Jesus Christ. The sacrifice that God made to cover Adam and Eve of their nakedness, and He covered them with skins, pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ. All of these sacrifices of bulls and goats and lambs point to the Lamb of God who would come to take away the sin of the world, because the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. We need the God-man. We need Him who is truly God and truly man to come and live a perfect life and to die on the cross for our sins. Friend, if you're here this morning, you're not a believer, do you realize that your sin is that bad? Your sin is that bad that only death can take it away. And not just death, but death of God's holy beloved one. Your sin is so bad. You are so loathsome and odious to God, so wicked in His sight, that only the sacrifice of Jesus, the beautiful, lovely, altogether lovely one, the Lamb without blemish and spot, only through the blood and death of Christ can your sins be taken away. And so Jesus comes into the world, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and He lives a perfect life. He's obedient. He always honors God the way God is to be honored. He always glorifies His Father, and He dies on that cross where He suffers God's curse and wrath and judgment. The Father is angry with the Son because of our sin imputed to Him. And all the hell that you and I deserve, Jesus paid on the cross. And He died. And He was buried. And on the third day, He rose from the dead. He got up. He conquered sin and death and hell. And Hebrews 10:14 says, "For by a single offering, He has perfected for all times those who are being sanctified." And the Bible says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life." Friend, have you believed in Christ? Children, have you believed in Jesus Christ? This is the way to be saved. We can't work for it. We can't earn it. We can't come to church enough. We can't teach Sunday school enough. We can't pastor for it. I can't preach a good enough sermon to earn my way to heaven. It is simply by grace alone, faith alone. Receive Him by faith. The Bible says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." Friend, that's the good news. That's the good news of the gospel. If you've not believed that good news, I would like to speak with you afterwards. There are other Christians here who would love to speak with you. We want you to believe the good news of Jesus. The temple not only was a place of sacrifice, the temple was a place for prayer and praise. Psalm 116:19, "In the courts of the house of the Lord, in your midst, O Jerusalem, praise the Lord." Our God is worthy of praise. As Ted was saying, He's worthy to get excited about. He's worthy to be happy about. He's worthy of that. More than the Eagles, more than the 76ers, right? More than all of these teeny weensy little boy sports. God is worthy. God is worthy to praise and adore and get excited about and be moved by. To truly be moved emotionally by. And again, people say, "Well, I'm just not an emotional person." Well, you sure are when the Phillies are playing. You sure get emotional then. What is it that the Phillies do for your emotional life that you're not that emotional, but God doesn't do? I want to know. I don't buy those arguments. Personality, no. No, you'll get excited about something. And it ought to be God more than anything. And if that's not you, repent. "Lord, I'm sorry. You're right. I'm excited about this and excited about that and excited about this entertainment and that sport and this thing. And I know what moves my heart. God, you don't move my heart at all. Video games move my heart. Sleepovers move my heart. Pizza, chocolate ice cream, that moves my heart. But God, you don't. Forgive me. Forgive me. That is wicked. Yeah. It is wicked to be more emotionally moved by chocolate ice cream than God. Yeah. That is wicked. Yeah. That is why people who live relatively moral lives burn in hell forever. Because they love ice cream more than God. And that is wicked. And so we need a Savior to change our hearts so that we praise God in His sanctuary. Three, the temple was the place for setting apart and consecrating people and things for God. 2 Chronicles 5:11, when the priest came out of the holy place, for all the priests who were present had consecrated themselves. The temple was a place where people and things were set apart for God. Four, the temple was the place for teaching God's law, God's word. Isaiah 2:3, many people shall come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Amen. And Jesus did this. Luke 19:47, he was teaching daily in the temple. The temple was the place of teaching the Word of God. Five, the temple was the place for unity among God's people and all peoples. It was a temple for all nations. God is gathering all peoples to Himself. Even in the Old Testament, 2 Chronicles 6:32 and 33, when a foreigner who is not of your people Israel comes from a far country for the sake of your great name and your mighty hand and your outstretched arm, when he comes and prays toward this house, hear from heaven your dwelling place and do according to all for which the foreigner calls you to, in order that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you as do your people Israel, and that they may know that this house that I've built shall be called by your name. Six, the temple was the place for the revelation of God and of His glory to be made known. Ezekiel 43, 1 through 5. Then He led me to the gate facing east. And behold, the glory of God of Israel was coming from the east. And the sound of His coming was like the sound of many waters. And the earth shone with His glory. And the vision I saw was just like the vision that I had seen when He came to destroy the city. And just like the vision that I had seen by the Chebar Canal. And I fell on my face. As the glory of the Lord entered the temple by the gate facing east, the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court. Behold, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. The temple was the place of the revelation of God to His people. And number seven, finally, in purposes of the temple was the delight of Israel's eyes and the yearning of their souls. Beloved, you see why the disciples would have so much trouble with Jesus teaching that this temple would be destroyed. Are you seeing this? It may be hard for us to understand looking back, but this would be unthinkable to them. That the desire of their eyes and the yearning of their souls where God dwelt would be taken away. God used the prophet Ezekiel to show the people this. In the Old Testament, in Ezekiel 24, 16 and 18 through 21, Son of man, behold, I'm about to take the delight of your eyes away from you at a stroke. He's referring to his wife. Yet you shall not mourn or weep, nor shall your tears run down. Can you imagine hearing that from God? I'm going to take your wife. Wives, you can imagine. I'm going to take your husband and you don't cry about it. Not one drop. God says that to you. That was to be a picture to Israel of God's taking away from them the temple. Verse 18, so I spoke to the people in the morning and at evening my wife died. And on the next morning I did as I was commanded. And the people said to me, will you not tell us what these things mean for us, that you are acting like thus, that you are acting thus? I mean, they know this is weird. This is weird. His wife dies and he doesn't cry. Then I said to them, the word of the Lord came to me, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will profane my sanctuary. The pride of your power, the delight of your eyes, and the yearning of your soul. God told them He would judge them and judge by destroying the temple. And here Jesus is again warning His disciples the same way, that He's going to take away the desire of their soul. Jesus begins to lovingly warn His sheep of future judgment and the destruction of God's temple. And as God's true temple, Jesus always tells the truth and died and rose again so that we might be God's temple and dwell with Him forever. Point number two, Jesus prophesies that the temple of God will be destroyed. Look at verse 2. So the disciples, they leave the temple, they go to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples point Jesus to these temple buildings. But Jesus answered them in verse 2, you see all these, do you not? Truly, I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. Jesus prophesies that this temple of God will be destroyed. And guess what, beloved? What Jesus says happens. What Jesus says happens. Jesus' words always happen. The temple was totally destroyed in 70 AD by Titus and the Roman army. Totally destroyed. What Jesus says happens. You can take that to the bank. Josephus writes about this destruction. Caesar ordered the whole city and the temple to be razed. R-A-Z-E-D. That means completely destroyed to the ground. All the rest of the wall encompassing the city was so completely leveled to the ground as to leave future visitors to the spot no ground for believing that it had ever been inhabited. It was so destroyed. What Jesus says will happen, will happen. We can trust Jesus' words. Jesus Himself said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Jesus is the new center of worship. Jesus is the new center of God's presence. Jesus is the new center of God's glory. John 4, 21 through 23. Remember Jesus' encounter with the woman at the well. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. Beloved, the destruction of the temple of God is a reminder to us that external religion cannot save. External religion cannot save. Going through the motions of churchianity. Well, I'm here. I get points for that. No. You come here for God. Not to please a pastor. Not because you think you're getting points with God. But you're here because you come to meet with the lover of your soul. You come to see God and meditate on God and pray to God and be with the people of God. You're here because you love and delight in God. Not going through the motions of external religion. Jesus is the temple of God. And believers in Jesus are the temple of God. Let's think about those two points. Number one, Jesus is the temple of God. John 2, 19 through 21. Jesus told us this. He said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews then said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. Jesus is the temple. Jesus is the new center of worship. Jesus is the new center of the presence of God. Jesus is the new center of the glory of God. Matthew 12, 5 through 6. Or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? And Jesus says this, I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. Something great, as great as the temple is. As great as we thought about all those purposes of the temple and the glory of the temple and the beauty of the temple and how people had to avert their eyes from the glory and beauty of the sun rising on the temple, something greater than the temple is here. Jesus is greater. Jesus is greater. There is no better, greater, more glorious, more beautiful, more amazing temple than Jesus Christ himself. And he is the only temple that saves. He is the presence of God. Jesus is God, and he alone can bring us to God. The temple was the place of sacrifice. Jesus is the true and better and final sacrifice. The temple was the place of prayer and praise. Jesus made it possible for us to pray to God anywhere. Jesus gives us access to God, and Jesus causes us to praise our God, and we praise Jesus as well and worship him as God. The temple was the place for setting apart or consecrating people and things for God. Jesus was the only man who ever lived who was fully and perfectly set apart and consecrated to God, holy, sinless, clean, and undefiled. And he alone makes it possible for us to be set apart and consecrated to God as well. The temple was the place for teaching God's law, teaching the word. Jesus is God's word, come in the flesh. He spoke God's word, fulfilled God's word, trusted God's word, obeyed God's word, delighted in God's word, and he enables us to be changed by God's word and trust and obey and delight in God and his word as well. The temple was the place of unity among God's people and all peoples. Jesus is the temple who shed his blood to save people from every tribe and language and people and nation in order to make us unified as one, even as he and the Father are one. The temple was the place for the revelation of God to be made known. Beloved, Jesus Christ is the ultimate and final revelation of God, who is God come in the flesh. Hebrews 1, 1 through 3, long ago. At many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he's appointed heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. The temple was the delight of Israel's eyes and the yearning of their souls. Beloved, Jesus is to be the delight of our eyes and the yearning of our souls. Is Jesus the delight of your eyes and the yearning of your soul? I'm more concerned about that in going through Matthew 24 than your eschatological position. Because some people seem to love talking about eschatology and the way it's going to end in Israel than they do Jesus. And I have a big problem with that. And so you better believe that the focus of my sermons is going to be mainly on Jesus. Jesus died for me and saves me, not Israel. He is the true Israel. I hope you get more excited about Jesus, more excited about talking about Jesus, more excited about debating who Jesus is than you do about any kind of eschatological position. Pray that for your soul that you do. If you love eschatology and the way it's going to happen and when it's going to happen and how it's going to happen, more than you love Jesus, repent. And ask God to make you fall in love with Jesus and get fired up about Jesus and get excited about Jesus. Jesus is the yearning of our soul and the delight of our eyes. Psalm 73, 25, whom have I in heaven but thee? And there's nothing upon earth I desire besides thee. Whom have I in heaven but thee? Jesus is the one who makes it possible for the Lord to be there. You remember that great vision of the temple in Ezekiel 40 through 48. How does Ezekiel end? The Lord is there. How does the Bible end? Revelation 21, 22. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. It's all pointing to the Lamb. Behold the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world. Jesus is the temple. And secondly, believers in Jesus are the temple of God. These Hebrew Israelites talk to me about being a true Israelite. Bro, I'm the temple. I am the temple of God, bro. You know that, Christian? You know you're the temple of God? You are the temple of God Almighty. First Corinthians 6:19, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? I'm the Holy of Holies, bro. God dwells in me. Hallelujah. Know who you are so you can answer that garbage on the street. 2 Corinthians 6:16, for we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Yes. Ephesians 2, 19 through 22. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Yeah. Christian, that's who you are. The same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. You're the temple of God. Jesus is the temple of God. Jesus begins to lovingly warn his sheep of future judgment and the destruction of God's temple. And as God's true temple, Jesus always tells the truth. And died and rose again so that we might be God's temple and dwell with him forever. Last point, number three. Jesus' disciples ask two questions. Now again, they probably think they're only asking one question. But they ask two questions. Look at verse 3. And as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the close of the age? Tell us when these things will be. What things? Well, they're asking this because Jesus just told them the temple is going to be destroyed. When will these things be? When will the temple be destroyed? And they think, certainly that's when you're going to come back and establish your kingdom and rule and reign, because we can't fathom that the temple will be destroyed and the world would go on as it is in this age. What is the significance of the Mount of Olives? Because as he sat on the Mount of Olives, this is the mountain across from the Temple Mount where they would see the temple. Did you know there are 150,000 graves on the Mount of Olives to this day? Because the Jews expect the Messiah to come back on the Mount of Olives, or to come on the Mount of Olives. And so there are all these graves on the Mount of Olives because they want to be there. Why do they believe that? Because Zechariah 14 says it. Zechariah 14, 3 through 4. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. On that day, his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives. When Messiah comes, when God comes, he's going to come and stand on the Mount of Olives. And here is the God-man teaching about the destruction of the temple and his return on the Mount of Olives. Jesus' disciples ask two questions privately. This is a private conversation. This is not like the other public teaching that Jesus did with the disciples and with the Jews and scribes and Pharisees. This is a private discussion that Jesus is having with his disciples only. Question number one it comes about because of verse 2, Matthew 24, 2. Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. And so the disciples asked, when will the destruction of the temple of God take place? They want to know when this is going to happen. And they're really asking another question that is sparked by Matthew 23, 39. Matthew 23, 39, Jesus said, for I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And they ask, when are you going to come? So they're asking based on what Jesus has been teaching. When is your coming? When is your presence? When will you usher in the kingdom and destroy all of our enemies and rule and reign? When will Jesus come and usher in his everlasting kingdom at the close of the age? Now remember, beloved, because the Jews so closely associated the temple of God with God's presence, it would have been unthinkable to the Jews that this temple would ever be destroyed. Its destruction would mean the end of the world. So they think they're asking one question, but as we see Jesus teach, he shows them and us that they're actually asking two questions. They're related. I'm going to argue that the destruction of the temple is a kind of final judgment. But they're different. They're different. And you'll have to keep coming back to hear how we're going to handle Matthew 24. But here, Jesus begins to lovingly warn his sheep of future judgment and the destruction of the temple. And as God's true temple, Jesus always tells the truth. What he said happens. And he died and rose again so that we might be God's temple and dwell with him forever. Beloved, just again meditate with me on the beauty of the true temple, Jesus Christ. Because this temple is going to be destroyed. We see in our text that temple was destroyed. And it's a kindness of God that he often does destroy the desires of our eyes that we've made idols. It hurts us. And often when we're in suffering in this life, we're like, God, why are you doing this to me? Why are you putting me through this? Why did you take this from me? Why did you take her from me? Why did you take him from me? Why have you taken this from me? Why this suffering? Why this loss? Why this pain? And it's because he loves you. And he's going to destroy every idol and yearning and desire of your soul until you have him alone and hope in him alone. Jesus destroys all our idols, and that hurts us. But it's good for us. It's good so that we have the one true temple who alone can satisfy our soul. Jesus is the temple we need. And so these buildings he's decreed will fall to rubbish, flat indeed, and all his warnings we must heed. He's the something greater than the temple that is here to stay because he died to pay and take our sins away that he might show us the way back to God to stay. He's the east gate, the west gate, the north gate, and the south gate all at the same time. He's the only gate by which you can get back to the Father. He's the only door through which we can enter in to be saved. He's the inner court and the outer court who went to court for us so that we won't be condemned in court. He's the holy of holies, the most holy place, the holiest of the holy, come down to dwell among us and make a way for us to enter into God's joyous presence. He's the altar, the priest, the sacrifice, and the one sacrificed too, all at the same time, so he could take away our sins forever. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He's the Lamb without blemish who knew no sin but was made sin that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's my temple. I wonder if you know him today. He's the Prince of Peace who sat down at the right hand of God. He's the glory of the Lord who fills the temple of the Lord, who is the Son of the Lord, and who is the Lord of Lords himself. On that cross, he was counted as the rebellious house and treated as a foreigner and an uncircumcised outcast so that you rebellious sinners could be made citizens of heaven, children of God, and the real circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. He's the minister of the sanctuary who has oversight over all events in the lives of his children for their best and greatest good. He's the slaughtered and burnt offering and sacrifice for his people so that they might be saved from God's judgment, wrath, and curse forever. He bore the punishment we deserve, bore our shame and the abominations we have committed so that we will not face punishment, shame, or condemnation forever. That's my temple. He's the great high priest and bridegroom who will only marry a pure virgin, the church, because he will make her pure by her beholding his beauty. He's the holy one who will take the common and make it special. He's the clean of cleans who will take the unclean and make it clean. He's the sin offering, declares the Lord. He himself is our inheritance. He himself is our possession. He himself is our wisdom. He himself is our righteousness. He himself is our sanctification. He himself is our redemption. He's our guilt offering, an offering of every kind who alone satisfies the heart of God on our behalf. He'll put away all violence and oppression and execute justice and righteousness forevermore. He'll cause the evictions of his people to cease for all time. That's my temple. Do you know him? He has purified his people through his blood that has been splattered on the doorposts of our hearts, the gateways of our minds, and the altars of their souls. He's the all joyous feasts and festivals combined into one man, the man of joy like no other. He's the free will offering. He's the peace offering. He's the oil of gladness. He's the everlasting Sabbath day. He's the holy chamber. He communicates holiness to his people. He's the door of the temple. He's the living water flowing from the threshold of the temple. He's the river of God's delights. He's the river that gives life to everything it touches. He's the leaves that won't wither and the fruit that won't fail. He's the fruit for food, for the leaves are for our healing. He's the choice portion of all that is holy to the Lord. He himself is, the Lord is there. That's my temple. Christ Jesus is the temple stone who would be killed and overthrown. Like him, there is no beauty known. He speaks such words like never sown. He bore God's wrath for sins atoned, then rose alive. God's glory's shone. So trust in him by faith alone. You'll be his bride, bone of his bone. God will adopt and make you his own. For when Christ comes, the sinners groan and all the wicked overthrown. All knees will bow down to him prone. Gives mercy free to all who've flown to him who rules upon the throne and grants you pleasures pure unknown. That's my temple. That's my temple. Do you know him? Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that he is the glorious temple. We thank you, Lord, that he loves us so much that he will destroy every other temple that seeks to take his place. Father, we ask that we would gladly ask for that to happen. Father, we ask that you would search our hearts. God, show us the temples we have erected to be our gods. Show us the temples we have erected that make us more excited than Jesus does. And Lord, we pray that you would destroy them. Lord Jesus, we pray that you would be our temple, that you would be our glory, that you would be the yearning of our soul. Lord, we pray that you would remind us of who we are, that we are the temple of the living God, that we are the holy of holies, that Christ dwells in us, the hope of glory. And Lord, help us to live like it. Father, we pray that if there's anyone here today that does not know Christ as their temple, as their all-satisfying temple, we pray that today they would be saved. Father, we ask that you would be with us as we begin to exegete verse by verse this chapter that is so contested and disputed and people argue over it. Lord, we pray that we would rightly understand the arguments, that we could handle them well, that we would see the beauty and the depth of your word. But Lord, help us not miss Jesus. May Jesus and your warnings be the main thing, and may we be ready for the return of Christ. God, help us to live like your temple and glorify you. And we ask it all for Jesus' sake. Amen.